Good to go. All right. Well, we are in the middle of a series that I have entitled Creed. And in this series, we have been taking a look at the basics of the Christian faith as it's outlined in the Nicene Creed. Now, if you remember way back to the first message in the series, I talked about why the Nicene Creed came about. It was in the year 325 AD, so 325 years into where time split in half. Okay, Jesus was born somewhere around 3 BC, so it was actually 328 years after the birth of Jesus. The church came together because there was a lot of differing, widely differing sometimes, beliefs among the early church. This was before we had scripture as we know it. I mean, the books of the New Testament were written, but they'd not been compiled into scripture. There were a lot of people traveling around. They're still trying to figure out how to come together and come up with a core set of beliefs of the Christian faith. And so they gathered in the city of Nicaea and came up with the Nicene Creed to basically say this is what we as believers agree upon. Now, there's a lot of wiggle room, however, in the faith. You know, right now in the world, there are over 40,000 distinct Christian denominations. We have a lot of wiggle room in different areas in which we can believe in our faith. A classic example of wiggle room in our faith is music. You know, there's some churches that don't believe that you should have music at all in the church. There are some that believe that it's okay as long as it's a cappella. In other words, no instruments. You can't have any instruments. Okay, just strictly a cappella. There are those who have widely differing acceptable styles. For some, I mean, if it's not, you know, like hymns, straight out of a hymn book or chant or something like that, then it's not okay. For others, I mean, if it ain't hip-hop, I ain't coming to church. You know what I mean? And then there's everything in between. We can have a lot of differing opinions on that as far as, you know, what music is good for church, what music isn't good for church. And I can still call you a brother or sister in Christ. You follow me on that? We can have varying opinions in some areas. But there are other areas where there's really not a lot of wiggle room, where we really need to come together with a set of beliefs. And this is what we're going to be studying here in the Nicene Creed. And so what I want to do is I want to go ahead, as we've done the last few weeks, I want to read the creed together this morning. And we're going to go ahead and take a look at a portion of the creed today. So let's go ahead and read it together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And again, just as a point of clarification in the creed, when it talks about one holy Catholic and apostolic church, when it's using the word Catholic, it's not referring to the denomination. It's referring to the universal church, the assembly of all believers worldwide. And we've taken a look at several portions of this creed so far. You know, we've looked at the first part of the creed, the fact that God exists. We explored the nature of the God that we believe exists. We talked about the fact that Jesus does exist, that he really did exist. We talked about his crucifixion, his resurrection, all that. And I want to go ahead and continue today on a portion of the creed that we started to take a look at last week. And it's this: for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we've already talked about the main portion of this part of the creed, the fact that Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, he was resurrected, and he has ascended into heaven. However, there was something else that happened on the cross as well that I think is important for us as Christians to understand. Now, we're going to be doing a lot of jumping around in the Bible today. We're going to be taking a look at a lot of different scriptures. And I also want to tell you that what we're going to be talking about today is one of those areas where there are differing opinions among the church. Now, a lot of times I can look at somebody that has a differing opinion and say, okay, their opinion might be different, but I can still call them a brother or sister in Christ. In this instance, I believe that those with differing opinions don't just have a differing opinion. I think they're flat out wrong. Now, I don't think it affects their salvation. I don't think it necessarily affects their standing with God. I just think they're flat out wrong, if you follow what I'm saying. So I just want to go into this knowing and making sure you know that there are people who would disagree with what I'm about to say. With that being said, I feel the need to teach on this specific topic to make sure that you understand things as I believe them to be truth. And so as we begin, I want to take a look at the final words that Jesus spoke on the cross. So we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 19, starting at verse 28. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' last words were, it is finished. And that begs the question, what was finished? What did Jesus mean by those final words? Now, one obvious meaning was that his suffering on the cross was done. He knew he was about to die. He's like, it's over. Okay, that's one meaning. But I think there is a deeper meaning. Yes, it talks about his suffering on the cross being over. It talks about him accomplishing the redeeming of the world. But there's one more thing that was finished as well. What was that that was finished? Well, Jesus gave us this answer during the Sermon on the Mount. During the Sermon on the Mount, we go back way before the crucifixion. We're actually going to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this during the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, when Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets, he's referring to the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. Now, why would Jesus say something like this? All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he's constantly getting in trouble with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. If you read the Gospels, you constantly hear Jesus saying things like, you heard it was said, but I say. Like one of the things, you know, Jesus said, you heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Which is true. That is part of the old covenant law, the law that God gave Moses. That was part of the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn your cheek. You don't have to do eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You can turn your cheek. So Jesus is clarifying here. He's like, look, I am not come to abolish, to do away with the law and the prophets. So I'm not here to destroy them, I'm here to fulfill them. He said every part of the law, the Old Testament law, is going to stay there until everything is accomplished. When Jesus on the cross says it is finished, he's saying I have accomplished the law. I have fulfilled the law. The law is finished. He had accomplished everything in the law that was required. Now, to us, that would not be a big deal. But this was a huge game changer for first century Christians. So what do I mean when I say that Jesus fulfilled or finished or accomplished the law? Well, to answer the question, we have to go all the way back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And in Genesis, God makes a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And God's covenant with Abraham was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that through Abraham, God would raise up a chosen people that would live in a land of promise. And God also stated that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And if you read the story of God establishing this covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, one of the things that you'll notice is that this covenant was established through the shedding of sacrificial blood, which was very normal in the ancient world when people would establish a covenant. When you hear the word covenant, it is an agreement between people or between nations that was established usually through the shedding of blood, through a sacrifice or something along those lines. And in order for that covenant to be broken, in order for it to end, the only legal way for it to end would be for one of the parties to die. One of the people involved in the covenant had to die for it to end. The closest thing that we would have today to a covenant is marriage. When, you know, I just did a wedding yesterday, as a matter of fact, and as the bride and groom were standing at the altar, one of the things they said was, "Till death do us part." They are entering into a covenant relationship. The ideal standard in that is it is there until death. Now, we all understand that sometimes things happen. Sometimes covenants are broken in a way that was never intended. We get that, okay? But the intent of a covenant is that it is there through the death of one of the parties. God made this covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, who are the nation of Israel. See, Abraham had a son named Isaac, whose name was later changed to, had a son named Isaac, who had two sons, one of whom was Jacob. And Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel, had 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. These are the people that God made the covenant with. So for this covenant to be broken, either the nation of Israel would have to die, which has been attempted many times, but has never actually happened, or God would have to die for this covenant to be broken. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." The covenant is accomplished, and he died. God died on the cross to fulfill the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Now, this covenant that God made with Abraham was renewed through Moses. Israel, as we know the story, eventually found themselves as slaves in the nation of Egypt. And because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, God sent Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. And so Israel leaves Egypt. God brings them to Mount Sinai, where God renews the covenant with the nation of Israel, and at the same time adds to the covenant a little bit and gives them the law. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law that we see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the 613 rules, laws that God expected the nation of Israel to follow. And Moses read this law to Israel, and I want to take a quick look in Exodus at what happened when this took place. In Exodus chapter 24, starting at verse 3, says, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So once again, we see the covenant being renewed through the shedding of sacrificial blood. I want to take a look at another similar passage to our Exodus passage. This is taking place in the Gospel of Luke, during what we have come to know as the Last Supper. This is what we celebrate during communion. You hear me talk about this frequently during our communion times. But in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, Luke 22, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said this. It says, "He took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is saying, I am establishing a brand new covenant with my blood that is being poured out for you. Which brings me to the next obvious question. Why did Jesus have to do this? Now, stay with me. Okay, this is important. Stay with me on this. Why did Jesus have to do this? Acts chapter 13 says this, starting at verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The law could not redeem us. It could not make us righteous. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, by following the rules, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He also says in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He said, if following the law could bring us into a right relationship with God, then Jesus would not have had to die. But it couldn't. That's why Jesus came to fulfill the law and redeem us. So if we can't be redeemed by the law, why did God give it? If he doesn't redeem us, why did he give it to us? Well, the book of Romans has a lot to say on this. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. In chapter 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. On Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. See, God gave us the law to make us aware of sin. God also gave us the law to lead us to Jesus. There's also some practical things in the law, by the way. If you study the law in detail, there are some really practical rules that when the nation of Israel followed them, actually made them healthier than every other nation. Give you a perfect example of this, okay? This is one of those cool pieces of Bible trivia that I think is kind of interesting. One of the rules that God gave Moses was that if the children of Israel, while they're traveling throughout the wilderness, I mean, there was, you know, like over a million people that were traveling for 40 years, okay, camping out. That's a lot of people. And when you have a lot of people, you get a lot of poo. And cities back in this time were very unhealthy places. Why? Because people didn't understand the bacteria and the disease that is brought about by poor sanitation. Even up until not that long ago in our nation's history, it wasn't unusual to go to a city and see raw sewage flowing down the side of the street. You know, it's not really until very modern times that we have indoor plumbing and sewage treatment plants, and we don't just dump it into a river because we know that that's going to cause problems. Okay, this wasn't until just recently that we knew this. What did God tell the Israelites, though? He said, when you need to do your business, this is in Scripture, he said, take a shovel, go outside the camp, dig a hole, take care of your business, and bury it. Now, this would have made absolutely no sense to anybody at that. What? Why would I do that when there's a perfectly good bush right here that I could just go behind? Well, because if a million people are doing that, you're going to have a lot of disease. Israel didn't have disease. God also gave a rule that you're to wash your cooking utensils before you use them again. Now, again, to us today, that makes sense. You know, if I'm going to go home and I'm going to make something to eat, I'm not going to pull a pan out of the sink that's been sitting there for 2 days. Why? Because it's got bacteria on it. You know what I'm saying? And you know, some people might be saying, well, Pastor, here, you shouldn't have dishes that are dirty for 2 days. Okay, you know, those people obviously don't understand life. sometimes it happens, okay? But you know, if you're that convicted about it, you can come to my house and wash my dirty dishes anytime you want. But we understand bacteria. They didn't have that understanding back then. So a lot of these laws were given for the benefit of the people, okay? There's very good reason for some of these laws. God wanted to set Israel aside as his special people. But the law the rules and regulation could not bring us to the right relationship with God that God wanted. That's why Jesus came. That is why Jesus fulfilled the law. All the law was trying to do was to get us pointed toward Jesus. The entirety of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. God wanted to show us that it is not possible to get into a right relationship with him through following rules and regulations. Now, why did he do this? I think he did it because God knows us. God knows that we would rather have rules. We want to know what's right and what's wrong. We want to know how far we can push the rules and still get away with it. You know, the speed limit's a perfect example. I know the speed limit on the highway is 70, but I also know I can go by a cop with his radar gun out at 75 and he won't pull me over. So guess how fast I go on the highway? 75. Yeah, 70. Yeah, I never break the speed limit. Yeah. Since Becca's here, I'll pick on her. She was probably about 4, maybe 5 years old. We're driving down the road one day, and she says, "Daddy, are you speeding?" I said, "Well, yeah, technically, I guess I am. The speed limit's, you know, 55, and I'm doing 60. And she said, well, that's breaking the law, isn't it? "Well, yeah, I suppose it is breaking the law." "Well, Jesus wouldn't like that, would he?" I'm like, "Would you just be quiet. Here, just..." "No, I suppose you probably wouldn't like that, but we're under grace, not the law. It's okay." You see, I'm the kind of person that has to learn things the hard way. I have to live it out to figure it out. You know what I mean? If somebody says it's not a good idea to do this, I want to know why it's not a good idea to do it, so I do it. You know what I'm saying? That's just kind of the story of my life. I've always had to learn things the hard way. And God needed to show us by having us live it out that following a list of rules and regulations will not bring us into a right relationship with him. This is called legalism, trying to get in a right relationship with God through following the rules. You know, and the thing is, when you don't follow the rules, when you break the rules, at some point you're going to feel like you're not good enough. You're going to feel condemned. But Scripture says that we shouldn't feel condemned. In Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Many of us know this verse. It's a very popular verse in Scripture, but let's keep going. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Let me pause right there for a second. This law of sin and death that Paul is talking about are the Old Testament laws that God gave Moses under the Old Covenant. So Paul is saying that the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so that he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Back in Jeremiah 31, God specifically stated through the prophet Jeremiah that he would eventually make a new covenant with Israel. The author of Hebrews calls this a better covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8 specifically states that when this new covenant came, that it made the old covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, obsolete. So why am I going into this much detail? What does all of this mean for us? What is my point for today? I want to make it clear to everybody here, to everybody that's listening to me, that as followers of Jesus, we are under no obligation to follow the old covenant law. Now, please make sure you understand what I'm saying. I am not saying that the Old Testament is irrelevant. That is not what I am saying. It is very relevant. There are wonderful things in the Old Testament that we need to learn from. I read from the Old Testament every day. I study it all the time. It's very important. What I'm saying is the laws laid out in the Old Covenant, we are not obligated to follow as New Covenant believers. Just stay with me here for a moment. Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God." Romans 7, verse 6, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." All the rules and regulations in the old covenant do not apply to us under the new covenant. Now, some of these are echoed in the New Testament. For example, you take the Ten Commandments. 9 out of the 10 are echoed in the New Testament. The only one of the 10 commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament is the one that says, keep the Sabbath. In other words, don't do any work on the Sabbath day. This is why it's okay for us to cut grass on Saturday. Okay? That's the Sabbath day. So I can eat bacon and I can cut my grass on Saturday if I want to. Okay? I don't have to follow the old covenant law. I'm not bound by following that old covenant law. The second and most important thing you need to know is that when it comes to getting right with God, it's not about following the rules. It's about the relationship that you have established. Being in a right relationship with God is not about following the rules. And I'm not saying there's not rules involved, but that doesn't have any, it has very, very little bearing on the quality of your relationship with God. Let me give you a great example. You've heard me use this example before. It's the best one I can think of, but I think of my marriage relationship with my wife. We've been together be 34 years that we've been together as a couple. We've been married 28 years. It'll be 29 years on July 1st that we've been married. And you know, throughout our relationship, there are rules that are there. They're in place, you know, like any relationship. Every relationship has rules that you function within. Okay, you know, one of the biggies, don't cheat. We all know that. Okay, if you're in a relationship with somebody, especially a marriage relationship, you don't cheat. Okay, in fact, that's one of the two reasons in Scripture that Jesus said it's okay to divorce somebody. Somebody cheats on you, it's perfectly fine in God's eyes to divorce them. It breaks the covenant. Now, does my wife have to remind me of that rule? No. Like her and Hannah are on a trip today. They're in New York City. My wife left about 6 o'clock this morning. And before she left, she didn't have to look at me and say, now remember, don't cheat on me. She didn't have to. Why? Because it's not going to happen. Why? Because I value my life. That's why. Yeah, well, way more than that. It's way more than just me valuing my life. I know what the penalty of breaking that rule would be. And I'm not necessarily saying it would be her that would kill me. Some of you would probably kill me if I ever did that. My mom would kill me if I ever did. My kids would kill me if I ever did that, okay? But that's not why I don't cheat on my wife. Why don't I cheat on my wife? Because I love her. That's why. If it was just about the rule, I'd be like, oh man, did you see that hottie over there? Wow, she's really sweet. I mean, wow, man, I'd love to have a little bit of fun time with her, but oh crud, I'm married. I can't do that. Oh man. What kind of husband would I be if that was my constant thought, that the only reason I wasn't cheating on my wife was because it was against the rules? I wouldn't be a very good husband, would I? No, not at all. I don't cheat not because it's against the rules. I don't cheat because I love her. Let me look at my relationship with the Lord. There are things that I don't do because I love God. What kind of relationship would I have with God if I'm like, oh, you know, I'd really like to be doing all this stuff over here, Lord, that you told me not to do, but oh, I'm a Christian, I can't do this. Well, no, it's more, Lord, I love you. I don't want to do this. Here's also the reason why a relationship is so much better than following the rules. Remember when I said one of the two reasons that Jesus gave us for divorce in Scripture was if somebody cheats? You can, but you don't have to. See, I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I've counseled so many people where one or both of them have been unfaithful. One situation I remember clearly, there was a couple in my office, and I don't remember who cheated on who first, but it was kind of one of those, he cheated on her, so she paid him back by cheating on him, so he paid her back by cheating on her, so she paid him back. There's multiple affairs on both sides. And I'm like, if anybody should have gotten a divorce, it was this couple. Really. I mean, they had every reason. In fact, when I'm counseling them, I asked them, what initially attracted you to each other? And he said, you want me to be honest? I said, of course. He said, well, what initially attracted me to her was Jim Beam. I was drunk. She was willing. And, wow. I asked. I got an answer. And she said, yeah, we probably should have never gotten married. I'm like, yeah, you're probably right. She said, but we did get married. And we made a promise. And despite all the cheating, we do love each other. We want to make this work. Well, guess what? They're still married today. About 10 years later. Certainly not without issues occasionally, but the relationship survived. Why? Because they loved each other. Love overcomes a multitude of sins. I can tell you right now, there's nothing my wife could ever do to me to make me not love her. There are certainly things she could do that would hurt me and hurt me very, very, very deeply. But if she repented, if she was willing to work on things, of course I would forgive her. Why? Because I love her. You ever been hurt by somebody over and over and over again, yet you still love them? I have a family member that's in addiction. My niece. I love her so much. It's not a thing I wouldn't do for her. But yet right now she's sitting in jail on drug charges. And I know right now if she were to be released, she'd go right back to doing what she was doing. Why? Because she's in active addiction and that's where she lives. She's stolen from family. She's lied repeatedly. All the things that addicts do. I don't like what she's doing. I don't approve of what she's doing. I pray to God that she gets the help that she needs before she ends up dead. But it doesn't affect my love for her one bit. And if she came to me and she said, Uncle Harry, I'm sorry, I need help. Will you help me? Absolutely, I will help you. Why? Because I love you. Because I love you, that's why I'll help you. In fact, she's done that a couple of times. My wife and I have helped her. She went right back into the addiction. But you know what? If she came to me today and wanted help, guess what I'd do? Of course I'll help you, because I love you. Because I love you. If our relationship with God was strictly about the rules, and we go back to God and we say, God, I'm sorry, and he's like, oh, well, you know, I mean, I know you said you're sorry, but I told you not to do this, or you'd be in trouble, and you did this, you're in trouble, I'm sorry, you're out of here. Nope, you broke the rules, you're gone. No, it's not about the rules, it's about the relationship. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Those laws in the old covenant, under the old covenant, we are no longer obligated to follow. We don't have to follow them. In fact, Jesus even said that all the law and the prophets can be summed up into two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we, as New Covenant believers, are asked to do. To love God with everything we have. Build that relationship with him. And to love each other. Love our neighbors as ourselves. We live under God's grace, not under the law. You read the Apostle Paul, any of the epistles that Paul wrote, he goes through this over and over and over and over and over again. You read the book of Hebrews over and over again in Hebrews. It talks about this concept that the law had a great purpose, but that purpose is done. We are now under a new covenant of love, of grace, and of mercy. Finally, Romans chapter 4 says this, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the law is something that's valuable to study. Shows us our roots, shows us where we came from. But I'm grateful that I don't have to follow it. More than just because I like bacon and shellfish, which we're prohibited to eat. More than just because I like pork chops, which you're not supposed to eat. More than just because I'm now allowed to shave if I want to shave. You know, I can wear fabric of more than two different materials if I want to. Yeah, I don't have to. You know, see that somebody who's committed adultery is executed. You know what I'm saying? You know, those are the requirements under the law. We don't have to do that anymore. What we do have to do is love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the best of our ability, love our neighbor as ourself. So my encouragement to you today, seek God with everything you got. Seek that relationship with him. Build that relationship with him. And also look for ways to purposefully love somebody else. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the fact that you died for us on that cross, that you fulfilled the law, that we are no longer required to follow all these rules and regulations. You just ask us to love you, to love our neighbor. You ask us to give you our all, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, I don't know about anybody else, but I struggle with that at times. I don't always love you the way I should. I don't always love my neighbor as myself. I just pray that today, Lord, you would help us to get to that place. Help us to love you with every fiber of our being. If there's anything that is standing in the way of that relationship between us and you, no matter what it is, Lord, I ask that you would remove it. Father, if there's anything that we could do differently in our lives to love our neighbor, I pray that you'd reveal that to us. Show us the best ways possible that we could love our neighbors, that we could reach out and just show them through our lives how much you love them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.